is quite a profound test. It can be a difficult test. And yet, we know through your power of your Holy Spirit, you can better have us better understand it this morning. Better understand what you're trying to tell us this morning. So may we receive your word as it has been declared. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As was mentioned, Jesus in the text that we looked at last week was declaring his love for us. Remember, Jesus was letting us know things such as, I love you so much that I counted the hairs on your head. I love you much more than the sparrows. I love you so much, I watch after you. That you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to have fear. If last week's sermon was a Shakespearean play, it was a Romeo declaring his deep love for his Juliet. And now this text today is going to challenge us as the bridegroom, Juliet. How have we responded to a God like this? And not just privately. Jesus wants us to think publicly here about how we have responded to a God who has a love for us that should cast out all fear. Publicly, do we live in a way where other people know that we are the Lord's? Jesus begins by stating, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. My Father being the key word there. Jesus is asking this question to what will become the Christian community that will follow him in death. No other religion sees God as both Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So his question is to Christians, to people like us, confused today. The statement cannot be said to a Muslim at the movie theater this morning. The statement cannot be said to the agnostic on the golf course. The question isn't to an unbeliever. It's to a believer. Though they too will have to face the Lord someday. Because the unbeliever doesn't acknowledge God as Father. Acknowledge God as Son. So Jesus asks of us, the Christ follower, do we follow him in a way where we'll publicly acknowledge our faith in him? Because if we are ashamed to publicly acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord, he declares that he will reject us. Now let me quickly remind us all of one truth. Peter publicly denied Christ. And really, not just Peter, we often mention Peter because he had that moment of denying Christ three times, before the rooster crowed twice, but all the apostles in their scattering, in their running away from Jesus on the night he was betrayed, even John, who later mustered the courage to be at the foot of the cross, they all still betrayed Jesus. They all still ran away from one moment. They denied him publicly as he was arrested. However, Peter and the other apostles also sought forgiveness from Jesus, and they were saved. And later on, their love matured as they were in Jesus. And they grew eventually to refuse to publicly deny who Jesus was. So much so that the group of them ultimately endured torture, persecution, and death for his sake. They eventually grew to have a faith that would rather die than to publicly reject him once more. Their lives were a testimony to growing in ever greater courage in the Lord in order to die well, because they knew the Lord who first died for them. Their lives are also a testimony that God has patience with us as we mature and grow stronger and have more courage publicly to let others know, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I am not ashamed of the hope I have in the gospel. I am not ashamed to admit I am a sinner and can only be saved through the sacrificial love of our God, which is good news because I too have been guilty of times publicly denying Christ. Yet I know because of the apostles, God can forgive me of that sin. And God can forgive you as well. Forgiveness can be found if you know who Jesus is and what he has done for our sake. And more than just forgiveness, he will mature our hearts and have more courage to publicly recognize him. But this passage still is a warning to us all, because Scripture also tells us stories of those who rejected Jesus and never sought forgiveness. Judas is an epitome of this, but There are those who will face the judgment to come without forgiveness because they lived a life that just testified publicly, but they did not follow it. They thought they knew him, but they did not. But what does it look like to publicly deny Jesus in a modern age and in a nation while declining in some of its religious freedoms? Still has quite a bit. I would submit that first, we could deny him in the modern age if we believe we have something to gain by denying him. Or, and I think this is more common in our age, we could deny him if we convince ourselves out of a fear of men and women, a fear that we will look like idiots in the public square if we acknowledge Jesus. We could deny him because we fear the potential stigma or persecution of being considered foolish. When honestly, I can find nothing more foolish than to look at this beautiful world, to look at the amazing night skies and vistas, to see the magnificence and the variety of life, but even more than that, to see the great story of redemption that unfolds in scriptures, that the lover of our souls, that the God of the universe has a great passion for us, so much so that he would die for us, that our God would not allow the relationship and the romance between him and those made in his image die out, but he rekindled that love forever, and he saved us, and he saved our marriage to him through his own self-sacrifice. Why would we be embarrassed to tell such a story? It's far better than any other story anyone else can have. There are so many people in our community that don't have a good story for why they're living the way they're living, why they're doing the things they do. And so it's shameful for us to not be willing to publicly share the story of Jesus Christ being our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lover, our Redeemer, and our Friend. This is our shared story. And if we are members of the family of God, we should be willing to say these things in public when given an opportunity to do so. However, Jesus does warn us that this story will cause division. Jesus makes clear in verse 34, he knows this story will divide. And yet it's still our story. It's still our call to share with this world. It's the final request of this gospel to share this story. As Jesus says here, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth, but a sword. And where will the battle lines be waged for this conflict? Where will the battle be fought? Jesus tells us within the text, it will be son against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And if that wasn't hard enough, Jesus throws in, if anyone loves their father or mother more than me, they are not worthy of me. If anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me, they are not worthy of me. This is a battle that will, at times, pit families against each other. And it's the ugliest kind of division. And while we somehow be surprised Jesus says this, not only is this a quotation from Malachi, that prophecy, but remember, it only takes four chapters in the Bible. Four chapters into the book of Genesis to prove what Jesus says here has already been true. Cain killed Abel. Why? Out of jealousy that God loved the faith of Abel and did not approve of the faithless Cain. Another way I thought about this biblical division the passage talks about this week was to think about the American Civil War. The American Civil War still remains more deadly than all other wars that the United States has fought in combined. Just a few steps from us, outside, there are some graves we can visit of those who died in the Civil War. James Smith, who died during the Battle of Gettysburg, for instance, can be found right behind our Divine House, the first church building of this historic property. And the slogan most often used to describe the ugliness of the Civil War, the brutality of it all, was that it was a war of brother fighting against brother. And there were actually battles like the one in 1862 in South Carolina on June of that year, where Alexander Campbell and James Campbell fought on opposite sides. They were shooting at the uniform their brother was wearing on the other side of the battlefield. One of them wearing a Confederate uniform, the other wearing a Union one. Without question, the most deadly, painful, heartbreaking war of American history is the Civil War. And so what a terrifying thought that Jesus makes clear that this division over the matter of who Jesus is, over the matter of what he has accomplished, will be fought even within households. And Jesus then adds more to the man. We must love him, he says, more than all others, more than all of our family. If he is Lord, we owe loyalty ahead to him, ahead of everything else we treasure, even life itself. So let us ask the question. Do we actually love Jesus more than anything else this morning? Is the relationship you have with Jesus above all other relationships right now in your life? Because our God is a jealous God, and he wants to know, how deeply do we love him? Do we love our family members, those who have passed on in death, and those family members still alive more than Jesus? If we're currently married, do we love our spouse more than Jesus? If you have children, you love your children more than Jesus. This passage forces us to deal with a great tension. What do we love more than Jesus? And if we have anything on that list before Jesus, we have a deep spiritual problem. He is to be our first love. And maybe you think that's unreasonable. Maybe you find this demand of Jesus unfair. But if you find it unfair for Jesus to ask you this morning, do you love him more than your own children, more than your own spouse, more than your own family, or whoever it might be? Could it be maybe that you have forgotten to properly appreciate what he has done for you? In order to understand someone's love for us, I find it helpful to consider four things. First, in any relationship, we need to remember what it costs for someone to love us. When I was on vacation, I let Luann know, hey, I'm going to only be in Washington, D.C. Let me know if something takes place. I can be there for a hospital visit if need be. I can drive back for something that might come up. It's not that far. Now, I let her listen back, and I had some dream vacation in New Zealand. I'd love to go to New Zealand before I go. Well, maybe that would be a whole different story. I'd be a lot less enthusiastic about covering that type of distance in order to make a hospital visit. I'd probably ask when I called Pastor Ford or Pastor Clydesdale, who filled in my absence. Well, let's look at Jesus in the same scenario. While I would be hard-pressed to ever come back from New Zealand, for example, Jesus came down from heaven onto a dust-filled earth in order to love you and I. What's a greater distance? And not only did he come down from heaven, but it cost him his life in order for him to show you his love. So how much did it cost Jesus to love you and I? It cost everything imaginable, everything reasonable. Second, to better understand love, we need to know how much we deserve the love someone else gives us. One of my great friendships is with a man who fairly early on in our friendship had to forgive me for failing him. I did not deserve the forgiveness he gave, but he gave it. However, when it comes to my God, I have sinned against my God more times than I could ever count, and so have you. And yet God has forgiven you and I, through faith in Jesus, each and every sin. The scriptures tell us that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So we did nothing to deserve that love. Third, we need to know how much the love has benefited us to know exactly how much love we have. It's pretty much a year ago today, I was at this church meeting you all for the first time. We were meeting my family for the first time. We did not know each other at first. It was a whirlwind experience. Canceled flights in Atlanta and all the sorts. And yet you showered your love upon my family and upon us. We receive blessings poured out in love. And ever since we've arrived here and accepted this call, we've had wonderful love showered upon us in this community of Old Joshua. We live in a house with a great big yard. We have a roof over our head, even though the storm tried to remove it and rip it off. We have so many things because of your love. Our life has been enriched while you're giving selflessly in love to us. And yet, while we're ever thankful for this love, there is a love we have benefited more from as a family, and that's the love of Christ. And if you believe upon Him, you have benefited as well today. What would we have received in the place of having God in the judgment to come, if not for the love of our glorious God? If the Father never gave the Son to the world, and the Son never gave up His life, and the Spirit never let us know what the Son's death and resurrection mean for us, what would we have then received? What would we have experienced in eternity, if not for God? What have we been saved from, because we know the Lord? We have received a salvation from a judgment so bad that it makes up the most terrifying verses of all Scripture. So we know that instead of hearing judgment, we get to imagine what the Lord has prepared for all those who love Him. The fourth and final thing to consider in figuring out how much we have been loved by someone is to consider how free were they to love us. For instance, the insurance company for the church has sent us a check to help cover the damages of the storm. So may I ask, does the insurance company love us? No. They were legally obligated to make such a payment to us. We could take them to court. They had to mail a check. On the other hand, God was under no such obligation. Once we sinned, we was under no such obligation. So His loving salvation was perfectly free of any requirements. And He still loves us. The greatest kind of love is a love that is entirely undeserved and yet still freely given. And our God has given you and I that kind of love. And so let us ask ourselves once more, hopefully with a new perspective, whether or not we should love anything more than a God who has loved us like this. Do we really have any rights to love anyone, something else, more than we love Him? I love my wife, but my wife has never and could never love me the depths of degree and degree that Jesus loved me. And I can never love her to the same degree that her God has loved her. So it's only right that she loves Him more than me. I love my daughters, but my daughters could never love me in the same exact manner and degree and depth that Jesus loves me. And likewise, I love my daughters, but I could never love them to the same degree that God has loved them. It's only right that, and it's my prayer that they love God even more. Because their relationship to Him is most important of all. And the list goes on. It could go on from family, friends, to neighbors. There are a great many reasons to love these people who give us joy in our lives. But I am not to love them more than the God who is willing to give up everything. I would be a complete fool to love anyone, no matter who it might be, more than I love my Lord and Savior, and so would you. No one else has loved us like this. So why then did it make all of us flinch? I know it made me flinch for now. I've been thinking about preaching this passage since before I started this gospel. Why was it so hard to hear Jesus basically say, if we don't love Him more than others, we hold dear, we're not worthy of Him? Because it's a reasonable request once you think about the fullness of His love. Imagine if my wife and I went on a cruise to Alaska. We were, let's say, celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary. And let's imagine when I got back from this cruise with my wife, you asked me, how was the cruise? Did you have a good time? And I said, it was amazing. Alaska was gorgeous. We saw glaciers. We saw the wildlife. The meals were fantastic. But then, think if I tried to sink in the fall. And not just the food was amazing, but because in cruises you eat with other people, you eat with a wide variety of people, which which is normal for cruises if you haven't been on one. I then throw in the following. I said, I think every one of the people I ate those meals with, I loved more than my wife. All of them. I was more worried about, I was more engaged with, I was more caught up on than my wife during my anniversary. You would think to yourself quietly, of course, because you're a respectable stop, you wouldn't say this out loud. Kevin, you're a complete fool. It's not supposed to work that way. You aren't supposed to spend a brief amount of time with some random people on a cruise ship, a random group of people, and come back loving them all more than your wife. The wife you're married to, the wife that you went on the trip to celebrate with. Well, if that's the case, why do we think it's all right with God? He came down for us. He died for us. In order that we might be forgiven by Him. And then rose in order to give us hope. Why wouldn't He be our greatest love in this life? That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the love of others in this table of life, on the cruise ship of life, headed towards the destination of eternal life with Him. But honestly, if our first love is God, and we love Him more deeply, we aren't going to love those people as well at the table better. But we have a God-sized, shaped hole in our hearts. And while we try to fill it with other things, with work, with family, with friends, with hobbies, with food and drink, and make people and things the big priority in our life rather than God, it's going to go all wrong for us if on that cruise ship, if we're missing what the entire point of this trip is. And the main point is to love God with all our hearts because we love our God who so passionately first extended His love to us. The only thing that can bring us ultimate satisfaction is to sit down at the table of life and to make our God the most important thing to love at the table. This is the mature Christian life. This begins to happen as we grow in our appreciation of our God. Remember, again, even the apostles had a time in their life where they were not following Christ in a way where they were willing to give up everything to love Him more than anything else. And not just publicly, but they weren't willing to lay down any devotion for Him. And yet as they grew and they matured in their walk through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only did they develop this courage to proclaim Him publicly, proclaim Him in their communities, but they could even follow Him into death. What might it look like this week for you and I to continue to grow more deeply in love with Jesus? Because He has loved us with a love above all other loves we have. So now it's our turn to ask, do we love Him with the love above all others? Let us pray. Father God, this is a difficult request that you ask of us, for us to love you more than anything else. You have given us so many great gifts, so many great people in our lives, so many of those that we just find so much to be caught up in. But help us to remember that you are seated in the heavenly places, that as you sit upon the throne, the main seat of our table. And so we need to give ultimate honor, ultimate glory, and ultimate love to you, our saving King. We ask that you mature us this week and further grow, both in our public witness and mature our private thoughts in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.